Welcome, brothers, to the Combined Office Bearers Conference. Thank you for coming out today, and we are looking forward to our topics on handling conflict in church meetings from the perspective of the office bearer and then the chairman. And we pray the Lord will be praised, and it will be an edifying time together. Especially thanks to Elder Kevin Ash and Reverend Koopman for the work done and presenting to us. I'm Don Overbeek on behalf of the HRC Office Bearers Conference Committee who planned this. My fellow committee members weren't able to make it, Reverend Fintelman from Wisconsin and then Elder Doug Post from Iowa. So they send their regrets, but we are glad we're here and pray we would have a blessed time. So we're looking at two topics before lunch. Elder Ash is going to speak until about 10:45, 10:50, or thereabouts. We'll have a little break. Avail yourself of snacks or coffee or the washroom. And then Reverend Koopman will speak from 11 till 11:45. There will be lunch, and then a time of question and answer and interaction. All right, first I'd like to open by reading Galatians 2, probably the one of the foremost points of disagreement that we have revealed for us in Scripture. Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We're just in Galatians 2. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter into the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor, and the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So that's Galatians 2. Let's pray together. Majestic and mighty triune God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we cry out to thee this morning, thanking thee for traveling mercies here to the Burgessville Church building, for bringing us together, and especially that we may consider the topic of disagreements at church meetings. We all come as men, as sinners, as those who don't see everything as we should or as things ought to be seen. And we need thy grace and thy mercy for ourselves and as we interact with others. And Lord, especially we pray for the mind of Christ, that we would look every person on the things of others, not on our own things, first of all. That we would have Christ's Spirit in us to be willing to be made low, to take the lowest position, in order that thy church can be furthered. Help us in our interactions together as office bearers and in church meetings, whether consistory meetings or congregational meetings, when differences arise, grant much grace to listen, to love, to learn of Christ, who is meek and lowly in heart, who is the good shepherd of his flock, the sheep. Bless our time this morning and this day. We thank thee for Elder Ash and for Reverend Koopman. Bless them as they present to us helpful topics. And we pray for our churches that they would be blessed by us being here, that the sheep would grow, that the sheep would follow thee and be led to praise thy great name more and more. Please be with our families where they are, especially those who are far away from home. We thank thee for their presence here, for the ministerial get-together that the Free Reformed churches were able to have and blessed to have in the past few days, and for the upcoming meetings. Bless them and their efforts. Give unitedness, and when there are disagreements, give also the leading that we need. And bless us all together as men, that we would especially walk humbly with our God, that we would dwell with thee in familiarity, in love, and in faith, in trusting ourselves by thy grace to Christ. We ask for a blessed day. Bless our conversations. We thank thee for the office bearers here, for the call of service in the church, that we would do so faithfully is our longing. Keep sin from us, we ask, as we consider the topics, as we listen. Speak, Lord, and give us teachableness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Elder Kevin Ash is from Grand Rapids, and we're grateful that you're here, Kevin, and please come and speak.
I bring you greetings from Grand Rapids. It's a pleasure to be here. I intend on speaking from a higher view on disagreements in church meetings, and then and start boring down, as it were, from an elder's and an office bearer's viewpoint. And then Reverend Copeman will actually be speaking directly to how disagreements should be addressed by chairmen of different organizations. So that's the format, and we'll go from there. George Mueller had an insightful observation regarding his time as a theological student. He tells of having a close relationship with another theological student, and since they were of one mind and one spirit, they thought that they could be a hand and a foot to each other. And so they rented lodging together and thought that together things would work out well for them. He states, however, Unfortunately, we were not aware that because God is greatly glorified by the love and union of his people, Satan particularly hates it and will therefore in every possible way seek to divide them. We ought to have especially prayed that the Lord would keep us together in brotherly love. Instead, I do not think that we at all feared disunion, as we loved one another so much. Our great adversary soon got an advantage over us by our neglecting prayer concerning this point, and we were disunited. Unity was not fully restored between us until after we had been apart for some time. I think Muller there puts his finger on something that we all tend to take for granted, and that namely is unity and peace and brotherly love. When we have it, we take it for granted, and we don't realize how much of it we enjoy in our own congregations. What a blessing that is. So I would like to pull 3 points out of what Muller says there. First, God is greatly glorified by the love and union of his people, because that love manifests his own love to those people. Secondly, Satan particularly hates this love, and he will therefore seek any way he can to try to divide the people. And disagreements then is one way that he does that. And third, we should watch then and be very careful and pray diligently that the Lord may continue to overrule our own sinful shortcomings, that unity may continue to abound in our congregations and our denomination. Now, while our love is particularly focused towards God in worship, as it should be, we often lose that worshipful attitude, I'm afraid, when we have meetings together, when we engage in church life, when we meet as a consistory or congregation or in committees. We tend to forget about how we should reflect that relationship with God. It's specifically when sinners interact with sinners, like we do in our congregations and in consistory, that we find that in a non-worshipful atmosphere, we tend to forget that love is both particularly needed and it's also particularly at risk in those environments. In fact, it's very common that in the functioning of church life, such as in our typical meetings, our congregational meetings, our synodical meetings, our committee meetings, consistory meetings, that there love can really be in jeopardy because, you know, we're focusing so much on the agenda at hand, let's say. So we have to be more grateful to God for the love and unity we have. We also have to be more focused on trying to maintain that love and that unity. So we're going to be discussing here today disagreements, how they arise, and what their source is, and how they should be addressed. So before we delve into that, I would like to point out that typically the word disagreement has a very negative connotation, right? You hear about a disagreement, you don't think that there's anything positive in that. If someone walked up to you and said, I heard you had a disagreement with Mr. X, or maybe in this group I should say Mr. Vander X, You wouldn't necessarily think that was a good thing, right? You would say, wow, okay, that was a negative. So I would like to point out that simply because we have a disagreement doesn't necessarily mean that automatically means we're in conflict with each other, right? You could have one point of view and I may have another, and we can simply have those different viewpoints, and now there's an interplay and an exchange of ideas, and that's well and good. That reminds me of the fact that, you know, iron sharpens iron. We've heard that verse from Scripture often. And the idea there is if you think of having an axe, if you want that axe to be sharp and useful, you need to hone it. You need to use a file, as it were. And when you do that correctly and you have that interaction and iron sharpening iron, you come up with something that's more productive and more useful. That's what we need when we interact with each other. The problem with disagreement typically, however, is that it comes down to getting past the interplay of ideas and the exchange of different concepts, and we get into a personal situation, and we start taking things more personally. So for the sake of our discussion today, we just accept that typically the connotation of disagreements is a negative. We'll go forward with that. So there are 2 things I'd like to point out about that. As we move forward, how can these disagreements be addressed, or yet, better yet, be avoided? And then also, why did these disagreements even arise in the first place? So I'll start with that second thing first. Why did disagreements even arise? That's very evident because sinners are interacting with sinners. That's the basis of this. We see that very often the case. And it's nothing new in the church. We've seen this over the years. It's apparent as we go back, as Pastor Overbeek read Galatians 2, and there's other instances. So we see this, in fact, among the very disciples themselves as they're walking with Christ. You would think, what a wonderful situation, right? They're walking and being taught by Christ. They're interacting with each other. But what do we read in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 24? They're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In that particular place in Matthew 20, the mother of Zebedee comes to Christ and begs that her sons, James and John, might be seated at Christ's right hand and his left hand in the places of power. And the scriptures say after that the other ten disciples heard that, and they were moved with indignation when they heard of it. In an earlier passage in Matthew 18, the disciples there too were speaking about who's the greatest in heaven. So they had this focus on themselves, and it gave rise to disagreement amongst themselves, in a negative one. About this, Calvin states that here, in these instances, the disciples are tainted with sinful ambition. Every man who thinks too highly of himself or desires to be preferred over others must necessarily treat his brethren with disdain. In the scriptures, James poses the question to us, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And then he immediately answers that question he posed, and he says, come they not hence, even from your own lusts, that war in your members? Thomas McCree picks up on this, and he points out some things I think that are very useful for us to consider. These wars and fightings spring from ignorance, error, unbelief, prejudice, pride, passion, selfishness, carnality, which are predominant in the minds of the members of the church and are but partially subdued in the members of the best. So we see even in God's children that these things still are prevalent in them, that sinful flesh is still there. And so we run into that very often in our own meetings, that all these things rise up against our unity. So to correct these inclinations of our hearts, we must be aware that we do still have sinful hearts. As Jeremiah points out, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Peter said, and he was no stranger to controversy, as you know, he wrote in Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So that gives us again that idea that we really need to be careful how we operate and to use prayer as a guard against sinfulness. So what are we supposed to beware of? What are we supposed to watch out for? I'd like to quote a short statement from Christopher Ashe, not a relative, who wrote in Zeal Without Burnout this, beware celebrity. We live in a secular culture of celebrity. It is all too easy to let that culture of people praising people infect our churches and our conferences. Beware of putting speakers and pastors on pedestals. Beware heroes. Do not put your trust in princes, Psalm 146, verse 3. Beware wanting to be put on such a pedestal yourself. Search your heart. So there, Christopher Ashe is pointing out what part of our problem is, and that is we want to be in the forefront. We want to be in that spotlight, on a pedestal, as it were. And that is our own sinfulness coming forward. Since this is predominantly a heart issue, we should ask ourselves first, do I have a 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 heart? That's where God's word says, and whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Does that describe us? When one member is praised for gifts, do we rejoice with the church there? Or do we take that as somehow denigrating us? I think many of us think that we can sympathize or at least empathize or at least sympathize with church members who are suffering, but how many of us are really rejoicing when another member is honored or another member is preferred? Or is our North American proclivity to one-upmanship secretly causing us to think that if one person's honored, then someone else is dishonored or overlooked or underappreciated? Is that a thought that often rises in your heart, my heart? When it comes to the dispensation of gifts, things that God the Father has given in his largesse, are we aware of these things? Are we aware that he distributes gifts to men as he sees fit? Do we recognize that godliness with contentment, with regard to absolutely everything, is great gain? Do we think that we somehow are better than someone else if we have certain gifts, or that they are better than us if they have gifts that we do not? Do we forget that these are given gifts? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Next, do we recognize that there's a double danger here, and that is we can overvalue certain gifts. We can overvalue our own gifts. Perhaps that's the most common problem we have today. Then we denigrate the gifts of others, and we count them as of little worth, let's say. The other danger is that we undervalue our own gifts, and we think that we're not gifted. And then we're in that place where we're denigrating our own gifts, and we're jealous of another person's gifts. That reminds me of the description of the church as a body. And then if the foot shall say, if I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And the other situation, if we're overvaluing gifts, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We miss then that centrality of the body being knit together. So Paul reminds us not to think too highly of ourselves. Romans 12, verse 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to as God has dealt every man the measure of faith. Again, I refer to Christopher Ashe, who I quoted earlier. Pray that by some wonderful supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart and mine, there will truly begin to be a desire that God be glorified. Pray that Jesus will grow greater and we will grow less, John 3, verse 30. And pray that we will care less about what people think of us and more what they think of Jesus. I ask myself how much of my overwork over the past decade was driven by an honest desire for the glory of God, and how much by a desire that people should think well of me and my ministry. So that's Christopher Ashe's reflections on how much am I being driven by a true concern for the glory of Christ and the edification of the church. So that we may recede more and more into the background, we should consider these things. Instead of succumbing to our own lusts that live within us, we are enjoined in Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, if I may be permitted to modernize that verse a little bit, if there is even the smallest, most remote possibility, as much as you possibly can, live in peace and harmony with everyone. That's what that verse is actually saying. And that reminds us that we need that scriptural love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Understanding then that our interactions with sinners, between sinners, already is a source of friction, what can we do to decrease that potential conflict? After all, that's really the best way to address disagreements. Don't let them occur. So how can we go forward with that in mind? Well, first I would say we should recognize that in meetings, any of our meetings, synodical, consistorial, committee meetings, congregational meetings, we are typically dealing with change. Now, these may be major changes, there might be minor changes, but regardless, they deal with change. Glenn C. Damon writes, change inevitably leads to conflict, even when change is unavoidable. Change creates a conflict with the past or the present as the church seeks to move forward to the future. Small churches, and I'd add, and larger ones too for that matter, he's specifically talking about small churches in this article, but small churches and larger ones have often been criticized for being too rigid and unwilling to change. I think that's a universal statement that could be made. While this is often true, in most cases people are very willing to change, but they do not want to be forced into a change they do not understand or do not perceive as beneficial to themselves or to the church. When making a change creates a problem, most often it is not a reflection of the people's attitude toward change, but the way the leader, and I would insert here, or the leadership, has introduced and handled that change. So to avoid disagreement, we need to better manage change and expectation. Arguably, one of the greatest changes the church has ever experienced had to do with the opening of the gospel door to the Gentiles. And here was a change that was God-sent, and in that sense, it was inevitable. But it did not come easy. The leadership of the early church struggled there as well. Kelvin talks about the dissimulation that was caused by the Apostle Peter when he was carried away by the Judaizers in Galatians 2 that Pastor Overbeek already read. And this is what Kelvin said. Peter was more desirous to please than to edify, and more solicitous to inquire what would gratify the Jews than what would be expedient for the whole body of Christ, the church. This shows us how cautiously we ought to guard against giving way to the opinions of men, lest an immoderate desire to please or an undue dread of giving offense should turn us aside from the right path. Kelvin concludes with this exclamation, "If this might happen to Peter, how much more easily may it happen to us if we are not duly careful?" So later, Paul and Barnabas were confronted with some of the same types of issues in Acts 15. And Calvin speaks about that as well and makes some, I think, very helpful suggestions here. And I quote Calvin, "But the servants of God," and I would say that includes ministers, elders, deacons, "must observe such moderation that they abhor so much as they can all discord. If at any time Satan raises tumults and contentions, let them endeavor to appease such contentions. And finally, let them do all they can to foster and cherish unity. But when the truth of God is assailed, let them refuse no combat for the defense thereof, nor let them fear to oppose themselves to such assailants. And let us, being admonished by this example, learn, so often as there arises any tumult in the church, wisely to weigh through whose fault it came. Secondly, let us call to mind that Satan was bridled by the wonderful providence of God, in this instance, that he might not put the doctrine of Paul to the sword. For Satan had been suffered to do hurt at his pleasure. As soon as the faith of the Gentiles had been pulled down and overthrown, the gospel preached by Paul would have fallen to the ground, and the gate would have been shut against the calling of the Gentiles. Thirdly, let us learn that we must, in a timely manner, prevent dissension, or of whatsoever sort it may be, lest it break out into flame and broader contention. Because Satan seeketh nothing else by the fans of dissension but to kindle so many fires. If the same thing befall us, we should rest assured that nothing new or unexpected confronts us, but let us pass through these tumults with the same tenor of faith that the apostles showed. And because God does so highly command peace, let the faithful show that they do what they can to nourish the peace of the church. The truth must always be first in order with them. in defense whereof they must be afraid of no tumults. Yet they must so temper their heat that they refuse no means of godly agreement. Yea, let them of their own accord invent what ways soever they can, and let them be witty in seeking them out. And here I'd like to summarize a few points out of that statement from Calvin. He has some, I think, excellent things to tell us. One is abhor all discord. Two, foster love and unity. Three, he said, determine where the fault lies. Four, remember, Satan is bridled. Five, fear no tumult for the sake of the truth. And six, I especially liked this point he made. He says, invent ways to foster godly agreement and be witty in seeking them out. Now, what are some witty, or we would say today, intelligent ways that we can use to foster godly agreement and diffuse agreements when or even before they arise? So what I have here are a number of practical thoughts on how to train ourselves and how to avoid or diffuse disagreements. And again, as was said earlier, Reverend Copeman will be speaking about specifics as it pertains to chairmen. These are some practical thoughts that I put together that pertain to all office bearers, whether pastors, elders, or deacons. So first, the first practical thought I'd like to say is recognize that we must have open discussion. We must be free with our differences. We must discuss them openly, but we need to avoid letting them become of a personal nature. When we cross that line, we have gone from discussion into disagreement. And there is certainly a large difference between disagreement and being disagreeable. Ensure then that the weapons you use aren't lethal. Focus on the issue at hand. The danger is that we become so enamored with our own thoughts and our own ideas that soon we have a low opinion of others. And we even see that if people don't rise with enthusiasm to our ideas, then we dismiss them. So I've seen this in action. I've heard of other men experiencing such things when men are involved in discussion about certain things. I actually have talked to one man who said, at one point in a consistory meeting, someone said to him, "What do you know about it? You're just a shoe salesman." You know, they immediately crossed the line from talking about the situation at hand, and it became personal. And obviously, things devolved from there and got considerably worse. So instead of those kind of things, we need to consider the ideas and the merits of the ideas that other people put out. And that requires active listening. The second practical thought I'd like to place before you, that there are some cases where someone is offended in a meeting, and then the office bearers should do as Calvin said, and that is determine where the fault lies. If we ourselves somehow have offended someone, we know, if we ourselves have been offended, we know that we must follow Matthew 18. We have to go to them on our own initiative and speak with our brother, as it says in Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's our goal. And you know, of course, from there's other steps to take if that reconciliation hasn't occurred. So this is a case that occurs when we feel we have been offended, and we should be sure to check our own egos first and to ensure that we are not taking some offense where none was ever meant. If we still think that the offense was given, we must go speak with our brother. And we must remind ourselves when we do that, he is our brother. Our goal here is not to take him to task, as it were, but it's to reconcile with each other. And so we speak with him, reminding of him that we are brothers. And we must also be aware of the fact that he may be completely oblivious to the fact that somehow he offended you. So we need to leave those things open. Now, at the same time, if we come to realize that we somehow have offended someone, we have to follow the principle that's recorded in Matthew 5, which we don't hear often, but basically this is what Matthew 5 says. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave thee there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So here we need to be self-policing. We have to be aware of our own approach, how we interact with other people, how we interact with our brothers in consistory meetings or in synodical meetings or in committee meetings or at a congregational meeting. If I'm suddenly aware that perhaps I was overzealous in stating something, that I injured my brother somehow, and that for some reason he has not come to me, according to Matthew 18, perhaps because he fears that I would not be humble and not receive him, then if I'm suddenly aware of that and that he hasn't come to me, it's imperative that I go instead to speak with him in a humble attitude. And I need then to apologize and ask for forgiveness. On this, Calvin says, when God commands those who have injured any of their brethren to be reconciled to him before they offer their gift, his meaning, God's meaning, is that so long as there is a difference between us and our neighbor, and it is kept up by our fault, we have no access to God. I want to just underline that. When it's our fault, we have no access to God. But if the worship which men render to God is, in God's view, polluted and corrupted by way of their resentments, that's our resentments, this enables us to conclude in what a high esteem God holds the mutual agreement amongst ourselves. So notice that this is to be done at the most inopportune moment. If we realize that we've somehow offended a brother, Scripture says to leave your offering at the altar. And we read over that, and it's fairly, just passes through our mind. Leave your offering at the altar. But realize what an inopportune thing that would have been for a worshiping Israelite to be at the altar and then suddenly go, I've offended my brother. I have to go reconcile right now. I have to drop everything, as it were. For us, that would be like sitting in worship. You're about to place your money in the collection plate, and you realize, oh, I can't make this offering. I have to go be reconciled with my brother first. That's how God sees this, right? Very important to maintain those open relationships with each other. On this, Thomas McCree says, and I think very helpfully, let not the consciousness of our own shortcomings keep us at a distance from those that we have wronged. Let us not do them further injury by harboring the thought that they cannot forgive or forget the offenses which they have received from us. They are men perhaps of another spirit. They know how much need they themselves have of forgiveness, and will be quick to dissipate our apprehensions by saying to us, not in a spirit of assumed superiority, but in brotherly kindness, as Joseph said to his penitent brothers, be not grieved, neither be angry with yourselves. So we shouldn't look at another and think, oh, I've grieved that person, I should go apologize, but I'm afraid they won't receive me appropriately. That's not how we're supposed to go. We should go with the idea that our brother will be open to us coming to them and apologizing. Third practical thought. Many disagreements arise because of poor communication. That's particularly true, I think, when we consider consistory interacting with a congregation at a congregational meeting. Too often there's not enough information shared with our congregation. So I think it's very important that we communicate regularly. You need to plow the field so it's ready to receive whatever you're giving it. So ideas are better received when the congregation is fully prepared in advance of a congregational meeting. We should never assume that our congregation knows what's going on. We should try to imagine how they will perceive a situation, particularly in light of the fact that we as a consistory, when we've met, have had the advantage of extensive discussions, a lot of time for contemplation. Certain ideas that we put before our congregation may have been percolating through our meetings for months, and suddenly we call a congregational meeting and we present an idea to them, and they haven't had time to mull through all those things. in this regards, I think it's very useful, and I don't know what congregations may do this, but I know Grand Rapids does quite often, send a congregational letter in advance updating the congregation in different situations, how a pastoral search is going, even if there hasn't been a call made yet, just the work that the committees are doing, things like that. Also telling them in advance of a congregational meeting what projects are going to be put before them for a vote, and also using a question and answer format, explaining the pros and cons, just trying to cover all those ideas so that people have more information in advance. So we want to make sure that our congregations are not misinformed or uninformed or underinformed, and it's very difficult not to overinform them. You can share a lot of things with our congregation because it's very useful for them. Remember, we want to then avoid these conflicts, these disagreements as much as we can. In the earlier quote I had regarding Calvin, he mentioned that Satan loves dissension. And we know he is a father of lies, and that has been his major weapon from the beginning, from creation already with Adam and Eve. So as a office bearers, we need to remember a quote someone had mentioned once, and I think it's a valuable one to remember. A lie can be halfway around the world while the truth is still putting on its shoes. The concept being, if you hear too in the congregation that there's misunderstanding, you need to address that. You need to address it quickly because lies, half-truths can travel all around a congregation before they've been addressed. Fourth practical thought I'd like to share is a cautionary note, especially to elders, on the subject of hot-button topics. We all know that in the form of ordination for elders and deacons, in our Psalter it states, it's the duty of elders in all occurrences which relate to the welfare and good order of the church to be assistant with their good counsel and advice to the ministers of the word. So as elders, we want two things. One, our consistories and congregations and denominations to esteem our pastors very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And secondly, we want as elders the proclamation of the gospel to be completely unhindered by ill will when it is proclaimed from the pulpit. And that is something elders need to keep in view. And why do I bring those up? Because I think there's one very practical way that elders especially can assist pastors. And that is to be a buffer between them and potentially controversial subjects. If we have a congregational meeting coming up, and you know there's a subject that's going to be presented that's going to generate a lot of controversy, I don't know how some other congregations handle that consistories, but I think it's doing a disservice to our pastors to have them present that because it's opening them up actually to be kind of a target. Why do I say that? Because I think what happens there is we can inadvertently make our pastors associated with a negative topic. And then what happens is that pastor, if he has to present this proposal, suddenly is associated with that negativity in the minds of the congregation. And what's the harm of that, you might think? Well, the idea is that when a pastor then is ready to ascend the pulpit to preach to the people in ensuing Sundays, some members may automatically tune out or think about those negative things as the pastor is ready to preach. And so, personally, I think that's the role of an elder then, to act as a guard for the pastor's esteem in the eyes of the congregation, because we do not want the gospel to be hindered. And I have talked to men before who said, you know, I really struggle when I see Pastor so-and-so ready to preach. Their minds automatically go back to things that happened in the past. You know, as human beings, we have a difficult time, well, forgiving first, forgetting second. So to be able to leave those things aside and to focus on the fact that the pastor is a mouthpiece bringing us the word of God, one way to ensure that happens is for elders then instead to present those topics. a congregation will take a lot more from an elder, in a sense, than from a pastor. Fifth practical thought, how and when can we as elders then assess the status of different situations with regards to disagreement and conflict? And I'd like to suggest there's several times that we can do this. The idea for elders and other office bearers, for that matter, to monitor the extent of disagreement within our congregations, within our consistories, and within our denominations is during these different events. During our times of personal meditation, start with ourselves again, like I had said earlier, we have to look at our own heart and how we view things. Are we creating disagreement? So, personal meditation. During times of family visitation, you're trying to assess what's going on in the congregation. Is there disagreement somewhere that needs to be addressed? During whatever mentoring or counseling we as office bearers undertake, that's a time also to assess where is the love of the congregation. Is there disagreement somewhere? During sincerimorum amongst ourselves in the consistory. Quite often, you know, as we're facing the Lord's Supper, we ask that in the consistory room, do you have anything against your brother? And are there any conflicts? And we go around pretty quickly. Sometimes I wonder if we really give it the weighted concern that that question really should bear. But that's another opportunity, sincerimorum. During pastoral oversight committee meetings, I'm assuming that a lot of congregations have the same thing that we do in Grand Rapids, where you have two or more elders who are specifically assigned to meet with pastors individually and to assess how the pastor's doing spiritually, financially, his own physical health, and to ask also about any undealt with disagreement between him and others or that he's aware of in the congregation. So another good time to bring that to the fore. During elders' meetings or consistory meetings, perhaps that needs to be an actual recurring point on our agenda, maybe quarterly. Talk about what's the health of the congregation. I know our agendas often are full with a lot of things, but we can't overlook the importance of the health of our congregation. During church visitation, when you have delegates coming from another congregation to meet with the consistory, that should be something that they specifically assess and not just check the box, but actually delve into that more. How are things between the pastor and the consistory, between the elders and the deacons, between the consistory and the congregation? I know those things are asked, but how much time do we really spend delving down into that? During synodical meetings, when we meet as a synod with our churches coming together, whether FRC or HRC, and we talk about our church congregational welfare reports, are we talking about the peace and unity there? Are we talking about any issues that are arising either between different congregations or within a congregation? Those are times that we should also talk about disagreement or give praise to God that there's lots of unity and that we don't have any disagreement. There may be other creative times where we can assess these things. Still, when we do that, we need to remember the key here is what I alluded to earlier with George Mueller. He had said, again, to remind you, God is greatly glorified by the love and unity of his people, and that is a manifestation of his love poured upon his people. We need to safeguard that. Satan, on the other hand, detests this love and that unity, and his goal is to divide any way he possibly can. And so it is incumbent on us as office bearers to do what we can to cultivate and encourage that love and unity in our congregations, our consistory. We should also then, therefore, watch and pray, as we had heard, so that that love will continue and increase. So as office bearers, we're all called to be watchmen on the walls. We need to do what we can to safeguard the peace and unity of Zion. So on one hand, we should be carrying what I would say is the mirror of God's word, using that to look at our own shortcomings and to always ask, am I at fault here? We need to pray, as Psalm says, search me, O God, know my heart, Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And at the same time, on the other hand, we should be carrying manifestations of that love that God shares with us, and that he reveals in his word, and that we receive from him. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light is to shine on us, as brother office bearers, on our church families, in our denominations, so that the body of Christ may be built up and that there may be an abundance of love and unity. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Lord God, thou that art the head of the church and hath shown thy love to thy bride and laying down thyself so willingly, that we too, Lord, may understand as office bearers that we are called to that as well, to give of ourselves, to lay ourselves down upon the altar of God as a sacrifice, that thou wilt help us in all our service, that all we do, Lord, may be bathed with prayer, that thou wouldst then teach us too to realize how far short we fall of these high needs of an office bearer, that we need to walk with thy word as a mirror to show us where we may have fallen ourselves, that we would then seek reconciliation with our brothers, that thou wilt teach us to see in one another the image of Christ, that we may see that familial resemblance, and that we may say, this is my brother, my sister. We ask that thou wilt then be here in the remainder of this day. Bless Reverend Copeman as well as he addresses the challenges that a chairman faces. And we pray that this too may be beneficial, that thou wilt add to all that has been said, Lord, and that thy word may be lifted up. We pray for the preparations of our hearts, that we may worship thee tomorrow in our houses of prayer, that thou wilt be present, and that thou wilt do a mighty work, raising up a godly seed, Lord, that would serve thee from generation to generation. We ask then that thou wilt bless us through the furtherance of this day. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.